Today, let's talk about what are not the reasons I am a Christian.
Welcome to Coffee with Creamer, where you get to sit down with our host, Dr. Barry Creamer, for a conversation about faith, life, and culture. We'll look at old ideas through a new lens, turn those culture wars on their head, and paint a picture of the way things could be. If you like your thinking deep and your coffee hot, pull up a chair. You're in the right place.
I say it that way because a lot of times we focus almost entirely on arguing people into being a Christian or appealing to people for why they should be a Christian. And everything is about getting people across the line to why they do believe. And we certainly know people who can answer the question for why they do not believe. They're often willing to express that to us in one way or another. So we talk about why people are not Christians. We talk about why people ought to be Christians. But what I find is some confusion from an individual experience that I had back when I was in my 20s, or I may not even have been 20 yet. I was probably 19 or 20 years old when the event happened that provoked me to this point of conversation. What we don't talk about are the things that are not the reason that I am a Christian. And yet, a lot of those things are the only things we talk about as the reasons other people ought to be Christians. And so I know this sounds weird, I think it'll make sense as we go through the conversation. And it is, I mean, this is a little bit of a follow-up on some of the things I've been talking about since I turned 60 and have had this moment of reflection, which I think is justified by six decades. Briefly, I'll stop eventually. I'm sort of stopping today. We're going to talk about other topics in line with it. But these do have a beginning point in some experiences that I had as a younger believer and as a younger preacher when I was, you know, just breaking out into preaching on a regular basis. So, you know, the first event that brought this about, by the way, was when I was at TSTI, it's Texas State Technical Institute in Northcrest in Waco, near Waco. When I was a Baylor student, I wanted somewhere to preach. So I would go up to this little campus north of Waco, TSTC now, Texas State Technical College, they call it, on an old Air Force base up there. And I would just knock doors. I would just go from in the dorms, for instance, I would go from door to door and just knock on the doors of these young men, mostly. It was, you know, obviously I was in the men's dorm, but mostly young men on the campus and a few families that lived in the family housing that was there on the old Air Force base. There was old Air Force housing. And so I would go through the dorm or through the campus housing, knocking doors and inviting people to come to the church. And I put up these signs, you know, it was just, I was such a typical, hey, I'm going to be preaching. People are going to want to come here. There's no doubt about it, even though they had no idea who I was. And there was really no reason to listen to me. But anyway, I would knock on all these doors and I met every kind of person you can imagine from the harshest encounter I had was a guy who was drunk and friendly one moment and threatening to stab me with a knife that he had the next moment. That was the weirdest, scariest. He wanted me to get in the car with him and while he was holding a knife on me and go somewhere to talk more about this stuff. I'm like, I think I'll take my own car. And so anyway, that was a long story. I'll tell it another day. That was probably the worst experience I had. To experiences where someone would open the door and say, oh, you've got a Bible. I need to talk. And I mean, immediate life transformational experiences with people who are friends with me to this day, 40 years later. It's, you know, the whole range in between. A lot of the students who were at this school at that time, between 1981 and 1985 is when I was there, a lot of the students who were at that school were, I'm saying a lot, there was a decent encounter with a number of students who were bitter. They were, you know, they were disenfranchised in some way. That's why they were going to what amounted to, at that time, in the way they said it, a trade school at the time, which is great. I mean, that's fantastic. They were learning welding or air HVAC or whatever it was, you know, whatever skill they wanted to go into, which meant they, you know, could go for less money than going to a regular college, but also less time, and then get into a career and immediately start making some money and get their life on the way. So it was, so some of those encounters were with people who had a chip on their shoulder. They had been kicked out of school, or their family had not provided college for them, or they had already burned through all of their savings, or they were recently divorced, or whatever it was that had happened that had shaken up their life. Some of them carried some bitterness with them, and some of them people carry bitterness in different ways, and some of them carried it intellectually. And so some of them had an attitude about faith and an attitude about philosophy that was pretty hostile. So it was fascinating interactions, you can imagine. And so I met one person. I can't even remember. I do not remember whether this person was male or female. I do not remember whether they were white or black or Hispanic or what. I do not remember the person at all, which tells you how terrible it is that I was even pretending to be a minister at the time. But anyway, so there was some person behind these words of interaction that I had. So I met this person. I knocked on their door. I remember where the house was. I remember all the other stuff about the context. I went in and we talked. I would always knock on the door and say, hey, I preach at this little chapel over here. I'd love for you to come sometime. Would love to and want to ask you a question. I'd ask them the traditional evangelistic question back then. If you were to die today, you're 100% sure you'd go to heaven, that kind of question. And they didn't know, or they said, no, I wouldn't, or I don't believe in heaven, or something along those lines, and said, would you like to talk about it? And I'm like, well, yeah, of course. That's why I'm here. And so I went inside, and we had a pretty decent conversation going, and I was presenting the gospel in different form than normal. It wasn't the Romans Road. This person knew the Romans Road, knew all that stuff, and really wanted to talk more about his skepticism, his lack of faith in Christianity in general, and so on. And at one point, he stopped and he said, why are you a Christian? And I had never been asked that question before. Again, I was 20 years old, 19 or 20 years old at the time. And when he said it, I'm just going to go with it being a he. I can't remember who it was. When he said it, I gave an honest answer. I just gave what made sense to me as an answer in terms of my relationship with Christ, having come from the fact that my parents raised me in church, told me about the gospel, and then other people told me about it. And when I was 9 years old, I wanted to be on the inside of faith instead of on the outside of faith when my life came to an end. And I got saved. It was very simple, you know. So the assumptions I made in that conversation were that what he was saying to me was, what brought you to become a Christian? Which I'll talk about later in the conversation today. And so I answered honestly, well, because my parents are Christians, and they taught me about the gospel, and I learned it in church and Sunday school. And his response to that was immediately, well, I mean, that's just ridiculous, because if you'd been raised in a home that wasn't Christian, then you wouldn't be a Christian, would you? And you'd be Muslim or something else. And I get his point. I think what he was trying to get across to me was how just cultural and normative it was to be a Christian in this society. But that didn't make it true. It just happened to be the thing that we practiced. But he didn't understand that I wasn't saying by any of that that I didn't have a personal faith in Christ, nor that I didn't have other reasons that made me a Christian in that moment. I was just sort of giving the background, like, hey, I'm in your house trying to talk you into being a Christian. And when I was growing up, my parents tried to talk me into being a Christian, and they succeeded, and you should let me succeed too. You know, that's kind of what I had in my mind. But it was the first time that I was able to think to myself, wow, you know, in all of my evangelism, in all the effort that I made to tell people why they should become a Christian, the assumption that I had was that I should address why they're not a Christian. Well, let me tell you what's wrong with you. Let me tell you what's been going wrong in your life. And whatever it is that's made you not be a Christian, well, I'm going to give you a reason to understand why that was wrong. And when you get that, well, then you won't have a reason not to be a Christian, right? And then you'll have to get saved. You'll have to become a Christian. Or I would go beyond that. And if they didn't have any reason, they just hadn't thought about it or weren't engaged in the discussion about it before, then I would say, well, let me tell you why you should be a Christian, right? And so, then if I tell you why you should be a Christian, well, you don't want to go to hell. You do want to go to heaven, and you want your life to be different, and you want your sins to be forgiven, and so on. Well, then you'll have a reason to be a Christian, right? Those were my assumptions. That if I just address the reasons that you're not a Christian and then tell you why you should be a Christian, then everything should be done. You just cross the line. Just come on over. Be in the faith. And when I answered the question the way I did about what actually transpired that brought me into the faith, and look, I mean, it's not complicated. My parents took me to church so that I would know the faith as I grew up. To say I became a Christian, but it had nothing to do with my parents taking me to church. Oh, heaven forbid it had anything to do with people telling me there was something good about God while they were preaching the sermon. That would just be dishonest. I mean, it had a huge influence on me. My family had a huge influence on me. My friends had a huge influence on me. Watching my sister in her faith had a huge influence on me. I hate to admit that because, she's my sister and we still compete with each other. I'm just joking. We love each other. But still, I am admitting. I mean, all of that had an influence on why I became a Christian. So I realized that the arguments I would give people about the reasons they gave for not being a Christian, or the arguments that I gave people about why they should become a Christian, not even arguments, just appeals, invitations about why they should be a Christian, they weren't a complete answer or an honest answer to why I was a Christian. And so what I wanted to do today, just briefly, is run through two or three examples of what I mean, which are not why I believe. These are things that we do, and we act as if they are the reason that we are believers. But they're not. They can be supportive and all that, and I'll come back to that at the end. But they're not the reason that we come into the faith. So as an example, I'll give you this. When I was in India on a mission trip, medical mission trip with some people who had medical skills, and I was just over there helping with some of the pastors who were in those areas where the medical people were serving. And we had a question and answer time with all these pastors one day, and they asked a question that it was really fascinating. It was in Bangalore is where this particular question came up. There were probably 100 pastors in the room at the time. And one of them asked the question, and everybody else sort of nodded, going, oh, yeah, that's exactly what we face all the time. And it was, how are we supposed to address what happens when we start dealing with somebody who's sick and we pray for them and they're not a Christian, and we pray for them and they get well? And he gave a specific example of a woman who had had a stomach ailment of some kind or another. And he had prayed with her, and she had recovered. She had been healed. And he wasn't Benny Hinn, because Benny Hinn was going to be preaching in the country soon at that time. And so he was very expressive about saying he wasn't a Benny Hinn follower and stuff like that. Whatever you think of Benny Hinn, I don't care. I'm not jumping off on that. I'm just making the point. This was not a charismatic. He wasn't into going out and trying to find people and heal them or something like that. Whatever you think about that, different discussion. He was just praying with this woman because she had a stomach ailment, and in witnessing to her, she had shared that, and he said, well, let's pray for that, and it had been healed. She had recovered from it. And she, because of that, came to him and said, I want to follow Christ. I want to be a Christian. And so she became a Christian. This is the story that he was telling me in this room full of other pastors. And so he said, so what happened was, when she got sick again, she left the church, and she no longer believes. How are we supposed to overcome that? Now, obviously, I addressed the things about how we present the gospel and everything. He really already knew the answer, even in asking the question, which is just how we present the gospel and making sure that it's not founded on that, on the experience that somebody has in that kind of an encounter. And by the way, in that Hindu society, What we realized in that conversation went way beyond the healing and the non-healing. What we realized in having the back and forth of that conversation with some other pastors as well is that what was happening was they were presenting the gospel to people to believe in Christ, and they were adding Christ to their pantheon in Hinduism. So, yeah, I believe in Christ, and he is Lord, and so are these other gods, you know, and so they all fit, and now I've got another one I can pray to when I have a stomach ailment in this case, which was also part of the problem. But what I want to point it out for is this, that we are not believers, because remember, the topic today is not why I believe. That's not why I believe. And one of the things that is not why I believe is so that I'll be blessed, or in order to be blessed, which is really odd, because we do want to be blessed in our beliefs, and there's nothing wrong with that. It's normal. And Christ even talks about being blessed in our faith. And by the way, all the way in the Old Covenant in Israel, that's what God is promising. You know, if you do all these things in obedience to me and you trust me and you follow me, then I will bless you and I will send the rains and so on. There's nothing wrong with that. I'm not condemning that, but it's not why we believe. It's not why we come into the faith. And I could explain this in so many different ways. I'm going to come at it in the way I'm comfortable, and I'll try to be brief here, but it's going to be challenging. I can do it though. I'm going to start with, so you're going to panic when I say the first word, unless you're really a fan of this stuff. But I'm going to mention Plato real quickly, and then we'll move on. But you know, when in the Republic, when Plato introduces the concept of justice, so righteousness, and remember that the reason we're Christians, I mean, the thing that Christianity talks about, the thing Paul talks about at the core of Christianity is righteousness, justness. That we are made righteous in Christ. And so saying why you're a Christian is the same thing as saying why you're righteous, why you are made a person who is right with God, why you are made a person who is just. So, Plato is asking questions about righteousness in the Republic, including why we should pursue it. And one of the fundamental questions about pursuing righteousness, doing the right thing, having virtue, being honest, for instance, not stealing and things like that, why pursue righteousness in Plato's mind has to address the issue that for most people, the reason you do right things is because you get better results than when you do wrong things. When you do the wrong thing, you end up in jail. Somebody figures out you were lying and they turn against you, or, you know, whatever. You get bad results. And when you do the right thing, you end up with better results. And if you say, well, what a shallow way to think about righteousness, it's not different than saying, why am I a Christian? Because I want to go to heaven when I die. That's the only reason? Because of the blessing that comes with it? And if you say, well, that's not like a minor blessing, it's not a minor blessing, but Paul is willing to forsake that blessing in his obedience to righteousness, to the thing that God has called him to in the faith, when he says, I would wish myself accursed for the sake of my brothers so that they would come to faith. That statement doesn't have me, and if you say, well, it's hyperbolic. No. He's being Christ-like in that statement, you know, for the curse that Christ faced. And I'm not saying God never brings the blessings. I'm not saying there's no resurrection. I'm not going any of that direction. I'm making the point, and we brought some of this up in the 44th Psalm that we covered recently in a recent episode. The question Plato is ultimately asking and then addressing through Socrates is this. You know, do we only pursue righteousness for the other things it brings us? Because it's better to be honest, because you're, you know, more respected and more honorable if you're honest and so on? Or does it have value in itself? Is there something about it that would make it worth pursuing, even if it cost us everything? Even if we lost everything forever, would it still have been worthwhile in itself for some reason? And his conclusion is yes, it would be. It is worth it for its own sake. The fact that it happens to bring benefits is also worth noting, but that's a side value. It is corollary. It is not the reason that we pursue goodness or righteousness, or in this case, faith or our confidence in Christ. And I won't go into Kant about this, but he's doing the same thing with his ethic when he's defining ethics not as a desire to do the right thing, but as doing the right thing even when you don't want to. That's how you really know it's the right thing, when you're doing it even when you don't want to. So, you know, in the philosophers, we have sort of a basis for understanding what I'm saying when I say I am not a Christian in order to be blessed. That's not what makes me a Christian. And so the language of the scripture says that. Again, we talked about it recently in Psalm 44. The two psalms before that make it obvious. Psalm 22 makes it obvious. And you can go back and listen to those episodes when you get an opportunity. The language of the hymn in the early church that Paul quotes to Timothy when he's telling him, Paul says this to Timothy, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, so that they can obtain salvation that's in Christ Jesus with eternal glory, because the saying is trustworthy. And now he quotes this poem, this song, this early hymn assumed in the church. If we have died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, that means endure suffering, then we'll also reign with him. If we deny him, he also denies us. Even if we are faithless, he remains faithful. All of that just indicating God's faithfulness, the reason we join him, not because the good things that come out of it, but because we know of his faithfulness. We're imitating his faithfulness. You know, let me say this again, though. Once we're in the covenant, this is the pattern that we see, and this is what's reflected in that 44th Psalm that we talked about recently. Once we're in the covenant, he does bless us. That's the pattern that I was talking about in the law. Obedience brings blessings. That's all good. He is faithful, and he expects us to be faithful. And when we're faithful, what does he do? He deems us worthy to trust him through our suffering. That's what he did with Job. It's what he does with Moses. It's what he does over and over. It's what he does even with his own begotten son, Jesus. And when I say begotten, I mean in the King James translation, right? So we suffer because he entrusts to us faithfulness through suffering because we're in the covenant. But we're suffering for the same reason Jesus did, for the sake of those who are against us, for the enemies. So it wouldn't make sense for me to say, I'm a Christian so that I'll be blessed, if I understand Christianity, because Christianity is not about bringing blessings to me, certainly not here and now. So it's not going to work for me to say, oh, well, the reason I'm a Christian is because he made me more prosperous. The reason I'm a Christian is because he made me happy. The reason I'm a Christian is because he straightened out all the problems in my family. The reason I'm a Christian is I would love all of those answers. I hope they're all true for you. We pray for blessings because blessings are good and suffering is bad. But it's not what makes me a Christian, and it's not what would reasonably make a person faithful as a Christian. And just read the book of Job and you'll see that. So let's put that one aside for a second. Let me give another image. And this one has to do with that same example that I was giving from Bangalore. You know, if your only reason for becoming a Christian was being blessed, then when your stomach starts hurting again, then you flee. You know, you leave. If your reason, similarly, for becoming a Christian was that you saw a miracle. Wow, you know, this miraculous thing happened. And so then I realized that I wanted to be a Christian. Then there are a couple of reasons that you might leave the faith, that you might not follow Christ in that case. You know, both because the miracle might undo itself, you might understand how it happened, or some equally tragic supernatural or surprising event takes place and distracts you from your faith. Or there is this argument that David Hume makes that I'll bring up to make the point. And his argument is simple. It's the most famous argument against the existence of any real miracles. And so I'll say it briefly. I do believe in miracles. I believe in signs and wonders and powers. I believe what God can do supernaturally because I believe in a supernatural God. How could I not? David Hume doesn't. So he makes this point instead. Basically, he puts us in a dilemma and says to believers this about miracles. Why do you believe in miracles? You shouldn't believe in miracles. Here's why. One of these two things is the case. One, if the event you see or experience, you know, is so distinct that it violates the laws of nature, in other words, it really is a miracle, then you don't have sufficient evidence to believe it in the way that you experienced it. Because what you experienced if it were sufficient to justify believing in it, would be something that you encountered within the laws of nature and could explain that way. Otherwise, you would say, hey, what's the magic trick here? You know, who's pulling this off on us? If you walked into a room and saw a chair floating, you wouldn't say, it's a miracle. You'd say, ooh, what's the gag? I mean, is it magnets? Is it, you know, technology that's doing it? Or is there a magician who's got like a rope strung somewhere, but he's kind of got it hidden because, well, you know, whatever. So if the miracle is so distinct, this event is so distinct that it violates the laws of nature, it appears to violate the laws of nature, then you don't have sufficient evidence to believe it. If you have sufficient evidence, this is the other half of the dilemma, if it has sufficient evidence to be believed, then there's a reason to count it as something that happened within nature. I mean, you're encountering it in the natural world. And for those of you who don't know this, for David Hume, the only thing that makes a natural law is that we encounter some event over and over again and start regarding it as the way things happen in the world. Everything's a miracle until you see it happen more than once. A light switch is a miracle until you see it happen more than once. And so for David Hume, the idea that there are actually miracles in the world is just absurd. By the way, the response to that is not, oh yeah, well watch this, and then walking on water or something. The response to that is to understand that he's wrong on the definition of a miracle. And so are the people who were trying to define a miracle that way and impress him with them. A miracle isn't what Hume says, something that breaks nature's laws. Nature's laws are not like that. In Scripture, the words for miracle are not miracle. The words for miracle are signs and wonders and powers. That is, just something that's drawing your attention, that's unusual, that requires you to re-examine the authorities you used to believe or the figures that you formerly rejected. When you encounter something that's so significant, something so filled with that fills you with wonder, something that's so powerful that you can't get your arms around it or that it overwhelms all the things you've encountered before, all of which could appear perfectly natural, by the way, and yet unusual, then they make you pay attention to that authority that you were ignoring before, or they make you, you know, re-examine the authorities you used to believe in. And so, because in Scripture, in the worldview that we're handed in Scripture, everything that happens is imbued with spirituality. It wasn't about trying to impress people that there was a God. It was trying to get people's attention to pay attention to Isaiah, to listen to Isaiah. It wasn't about trying to say, ooh, John the Baptist is telling us that God exists. No, it was trying to say, stop listening to those hypocrites in Jerusalem and start listening to this messenger who's out here eating crickets and honey. Not crickets, I know, but, you know, close enough. So the only question, since everything that happens is imbued with spirituality in that world, the only question is whether we see that God is acting in that moment, whether we pay attention to God's presence and activity. That's the way, you know, the idea. So let me put it this way to you. As Christians, what we ought to be thinking is that every breath is an act of God to give us life, that every sunrise is an act of God to put his light back into the world. We should be awed by every moment of our existence in this world because we acknowledge that it's only in the will of God that everything hangs together. He is as involved in this moment as he was in Genesis 1:1. So you get the idea, and I've talked about that in other episodes. All of that to say, miracles, evidence of a miracle, is not the reason that I'm a believer. I'm not saying that, you know, standing outside the tomb and witnessing the resurrection wouldn't be a compelling reason to become a Christian. But plenty of people knew the resurrection had happened and tried to cover it up instead of becoming Christians. So it's not the reason that we are Christians. So let's put those two aside. You know, I'm saying it's not in order to be blessed. It's not because I have sufficient evidence in a miracle. How about an argument? Is an argument a reason I'm a Christian? Obviously not. I mean, I can just say no and move on, but let me expound for a brief moment. I had a member of my church when I pastored in Arlington for, you know, quite a few years. early on in that ministry, I had a member of my church who had converted from atheism to his faith, and before I met him. And his family were all Christian. His wife was a Christian. His kids had made professions of faith, and he had made a profession of faith. But he was stark about his statements that he had come out of atheism. And so, without my knowledge, somebody had planned for him to give his testimony in our worship service one Sunday morning. And so he got up, and I was sitting on the platform, and somebody else had organized that service. And he got up to give his testimony, and I thought, okay, well, somebody, you know, has vetted this or listened to it or something, and that was probably a wrong decision, but whatever. And so he gave his testimony. It wasn't terrible. I mean, he just gave a testimony about how he had been an atheist, all the reasons he had not believed, and then he read a book by some apologist, and it had an argument about the existence of God that convinced him that there must be a God, and so he became a believer on the basis of that argument. And even in the moment that he said that, and I'm not saying that can't happen. I'd be happy for it to happen. But in the moment he was saying that, I was saying, oh, man, this is trouble. Because that's not a testimony of a person who has come to faith in Christ. That's a testimony of a person who's adopted a certain intellectual position. That's all. That was basically the testimony. Okay, so I believed in God and got baptized and blah, blah, blah. And sure enough, you know, he had not really come to faith in Christ, and it became obvious over time, and he just completely rejected the faith and everything else in his life over time. Good, bad, or indifferent, that's what happened with this guy. So, you know, an argument, and I love all the arguments. I love the ontological argument. I love all arguments. My producer's nodding her head right now, so just back off, Daisy. I do love to argue, but that's not the point here. I love the arguments for the existence of God, ontological, teleological. I love all of them. I'm a big fan of the cosmological argument. I think they make great points. The problem is, no one is a believer. And I mean, maybe you, again, I'm not trying to say no one could ever do this. I've never met a person for whom this is the case. They're a believer because of that argument. It's just not the case. That's not why people come to faith, and it's certainly not why I believe, which was the initial question. So the follow-up question to that, which is what I wanted to get to close out, is why? Then why? Why are you a Christian? Which is what the guy was asking me at TSTI to begin with. Why are you a Christian? And the answer I gave him was true, and I want to make the point to you because In our desire for other people to know our faith, we need to take more seriously that it's not about promising a bunch of blessings, and it's not about giving a bunch of evidence that it's the case and the apologia, and it's not about winning arguments about what's right and wrong and whether God exists or not. What brought us to the faith, if we're honest about it, I think for most of us is going to be similar to what brought me to the faith. And why we are in the faith is going to be similar to why I am in the faith. And I'm not saying that's necessary. It's certainly not the case that people need to be like me. But my experience, my testimony in this, I think is similar to what a lot of other people have experienced. So there is, in answer to that question that I was asked at TSEI, the first part, the part that I did answer, which is the historical reason that I became a Christian. In philosophical terms, I'll just leave it real quickly, but in philosophical terms, it's proximate cause. It's the way we describe the immediate thing that brought something about. So you can say, you know, why did your car leave your driveway this morning? Well, because, you know, God held the universe together and allowed my desires to be to work and produce. And you can talk about all of that, but the proximate cause was the engine or the gasoline that was exploding in the, inside the engine, the combustion that was taking place, or, you know, whatever, batteries, if you're a Tesla driver, whatever. The proximate cause being the motor, the engine, or something like that, or the tires on the ground. But then there are more remote causes. So when I'm answering the question, why are you a Christian? I think part of the legitimate answer is to say, well, let me explain the proximate cause. Let me explain what brought this about. And it's not competitive. So that was me saying, well, because my parents raised me in church and taught me about who Jesus was and what the resurrection was and what the crucifixion was and what those mean for me now. And so that, you know, that led me at 9 years old to want to have faith in Christ. So my proximate cause explanation, that kind of explanation isn't competitive at all with theological cause. So if I'm moving my hand and I say my muscles are the thing that moves my hand, it's true. But it's also true that my muscles are only moving my hand because my will wants them to. And so saying, you know, well, I thought God was the reason you became a Christian. Well, of course. I mean, if there's no God, I don't even exist. And if God's will isn't that I know the faith or know of him, then I'm not going to come to faith. Obviously, all of that's true. And yet what brought it to pass in my life was, you know, were people who cared about me and wanted me to know about the faith. I think, a healthy grasp of God's power, and sovereignty is the word most people would use there, a lot of people, you know, a good, healthy grasp of that power would ultimately mean that God is doing everything. So, you know, God, of course he's doing everything, because if he didn't, it couldn't happen. And yet, at the same time, there are things God says he doesn't do. 1 Corinthians, God is not the author of confusion. It's a pretty clear statement. There are things that transpire in the world where God says, I didn't do that. That's not me. That doesn't mean that he couldn't have stopped it. Doesn't mean he's not the ultimate cause of things, but it does mean there is a proximate cause that we should draw attention to. And us recognizing that there's more to people coming into the faith than simply stumbling across the encounter with God that Martin Luther had in a field under lightning, recognizing that people are involved in that process, that they're encouraging and cajoling sometimes and inviting and wooing and all of that and just making friends and so on, is a part of explaining where initial faith comes from. And I do mean it that way. Initial faith, the faith that we have at the beginning of our journey as believers. My upbringing, my community, the fact that you don't think it matters that I was in a Christian community instead of an Islamic community, that I came to faith in Christ? Of course it matters. That's why we want Christians to be in Islamic settings, so that people can know about Christ. It makes sense that my upbringing and my community, and even when I'm 9 years old, my immediate need and the vulnerability that I felt in that moment when I realized that I really did have some guilt that I was carrying, that I needed to deal with, that kind of vulnerability, was all a part of my initial faith, the reason that I trusted Christ when I was 9 years old. And I would reaffirm that for the time when I was 16 years old. The fact that I had made some friends at a church where I had just neglected my faith for 7 years, basically. That I made some friends at a church, that I liked them, that I enjoyed the style of worship that they were doing, that all of that shook me up and made me realize that I'd not even seriously thought about God for several years. In all of that, I realized that I needed to get right with God. I needed to have a different kind of faith with God, and it had to do with that community and with an immediate need and vulnerability that were present with me at the time. So in answer to the question, why are you a Christian? Partially it's, well, because those things happened to me and those people invested in me and I needed those friendships and they shaped me. Part of it is not that. I mean, that makes me a Christian when I'm 9 or when I'm 16. And now I'm not 9 and I'm not 16, nor any small multiple of either of those numbers. So the question now is, why do you remain a Christian? Which is equally valid in response to the statement, why are you a Christian? Why did you become a Christian, we addressed. Now we're saying, why are you still a Christian? Why are you remaining a Christian? And there are a lot of answers to this. I mean, so one of the things I would say here is, you know, my continuing in the faith does have to do with the fact, I'll put it simply first, and then I'll complicate it for you and make it very difficult. But my continuing the faith has a lot to do with the fact that from the time I believed, God has just proven over and over and over again that my faith was well-placed, that I put it in the right place. And I've never had a reason to take it out of him, my faith out of Christ. And I've had many, many, many reasons to put more faith into Christ over those years. And so basically what I'm saying is I continue to be a Christian because my faith has proven to be well-placed, that it's in the right place. Now you say, oh, it's because God is holding you. Again, I'm not competing with theological causes. Of course, I believe God is behind all of this. But I'm not God. I can only describe what is actually happening inside of me. And the reason I continue to hold on to my faith is because he's proven faithful. So when I say that, it has, you know, the way that plays out in the way I talk to people day to day, for instance, is when I'm dealing with students, because I'm in a higher ed setting at Criswell College, when I'm dealing with students, especially who are anxious about their future, which almost all students are anxious about their future. There are a few who aren't. They're really weird. But everybody else, I mean, they're terrified. The whole world in front of them is this black hole of a future about which they have no knowledge whatsoever. It's an abyss into which they could fall helplessly at any moment. Oh, what's going to happen? There's no safety net. I'm going to be on the street before I know it, not even have a home and stuff like that. There's younger people carry a lot of anxiety for a lot of other reasons too, by the way. And so what I'm always wanting to say to them, and it has to do with everything, you know, for those who are going to be single, what that's going to look like, for those who are going to be in relationships or who are trying to pursue relationships, who that's going to be, who's the right person, how do I know I get the right person, don't get the wrong person, how do I know I should even be in a relationship, or what career am I going to follow, should I take this path or that path, and the questions are just innumerable and insurmountable in their minds. And I very often say to them, man, if I could convince you of anything, it would be to realize that those fears, they don't have to govern your life, they don't have to rule your life, and that they're not even remotely justified. And part of that is to say to them, you know, God is not, he's not got a slack hand on your life. He's involved. He cares about what's happening with you. So you're not running this race alone. To those who have faith, my ability to express that to them is not just because I can quote them a proof text here or there. It's because after 60 years, I'm looking back and going, oh man, I worried. Every expression I come up with now is some kind of misogynistic meme, so I'm not going to say it. I worried insanely throughout so much of my life over things that I just should have trusted God with. And if I had, it would have changed so much of my attitude so much earlier. And so I love being able to say to a student, oh man, let me tell you, I know why you're worried about that. I know how frightening it seems to you and how it seems like there's no answer to the question. But if I could just assure you of anything, it would be to say, don't worry about those things. I'm not saying don't be concerned, don't set your priorities, I'm not saying don't use those things as a reason to examine and make smart decisions and be prudent. All those things are good. But in fear, you don't have to live. You can instead live with confidence that God is going to guide you through those things. And if you'll just follow him, you'll get there. The only reason I'm able to say that to them is because God has so faithfully proven that it's true in my life. And by the time I'm 60 now, you would think that I would learn to rest in that. And I still have to struggle with that on a regular basis. So, you know, that's why. So if you say, why are you still a Christian? I would say year after year after year. When I was a very young pastor, I'll give you examples. When I was a very young pastor, I lost a huge supporter in the church, and a guy who told me he was a huge supporter in the church, by the way. I remember telling him one time, he was telling me, we're never going to have enough money to pay our bills around this church, you know, if you don't change something soon. And I said, well, we had this much in the offering on Sunday. That wasn't so bad. He said, I gave more than half of that in the offering. And then I kind of looked down and thought, I don't think that's the attitude you should have. But I didn't say it to him. I was too young to say it to him. When I lost that supporter in that church, which you could sort of see coming just by me telling you that story, couldn't you? When I lost that supporter in that church, I was just, and not only was I sad and heartbroken because I had failed, but also I just could not see how the church could survive. I did not see how we could make it. Our church was that small, and you know, you have a lot of bills, and you have a property, and all this stuff you got to do, and pay salaries, and it was just like, how are we ever going to do this? And the very next week, this guy comes in from nowhere. His name is Don McDaniel. He's a friend to this day. And I love him to this day just for that. He comes in out of nowhere, and he replaced all of that and more and just became a super generous supporter and started – other people started coming with – because he was there and because we had just a great relationship. The Lord took care of it just immediately. I didn't do anything to earn that. The Lord, it's like the Lord said, would you stop worrying? I've got this under control. I know what I'm doing here. I'm going to help you out. And so he helped out immediately. Another example, when I was a young pastor, you know, when I lost one of my closest friends to suicide. And it was enough to, you know, that's enough when you're in the ministry, that's enough to just slaughter you because you couldn't take care of your own friend for crying out loud. And it was really difficult. And I was in a crisis moment and I was just ready to quit the ministry. It's like, if I can't do that, I can't be in the ministry. It's just not acceptable. I could not do it. And there appeared out of nowhere this church member who, you know, practically forced me in the moment to go with him to Denny's. He didn't tell me why. I'm not a big fan of it. I mean, Denny's is great. It's fine. Never mind. I'll say that a different way. It is great. Yeah, I mean, it's fine. But I never went there, you know. But he wanted to go to Denny's. So we went to Denny's and we talked. And all he wanted to know was how I was doing. And in that moment, I wouldn't have known what was going on. But looking back on it, it becomes this obvious evidence of how faithful God is. And over the years, it's just happened over and over and over again. I lost my mentor in ministry to some things that he was doing, and another ministry opportunity immediately opened up. And I had support and encouragement in ways that I had never imagined. And even in terms of just, you know, growing spiritually over the decades, you know, everything, in every context, in every avenue, for every purpose, in every domain of life, along every axis, everything I can even imagine, every memory I have of all these experiences, the faith that I put in Christ, because of my family and my background and my culture, has constantly echoed back to me this: your trust is in the right one. And I'm saying it from his perspective, Christ. I have not forgotten you. I will not forsake you. You were right to trust in me then, and you're right to trust in me now. So, I mean, I'm just thanking God for faith, not just blessings. I'm certainly grateful for blessings, but I'm thanking God for faith, not evidence, not proof, just faith as it is, for what it is, regardless of what else is happening. The one immovable pillar on which to lean, that faith. And you hear that because you can lean on faith when the blessings are gone. Everybody leans on blessings when they're there, but when they're gone, what do you lean on? Faith. It's always there. And 40 years later, I wish I could go back and answer that question that he asked at TSTI very simply. Hey, why are you a Christian? All the proximate stuff was true. All the historical stuff was true. But I wish I had thought at that moment to say to him what I know is true now and what I will always say. Because I need to lean on someone. And Jesus has proven that I can lean on him.
Thanks for joining us for Coffee with Creamer. Your cup of coffee may be finished, but we are not. Come back next week for a refill as we sit down to examine a new set of ideas and cultural issues. Don't miss an episode. Subscribe wherever you get your podcasts or visit our website at barrycreamer.com. Until next time, keep your mug hot and your mind sharp.